Well, welcome to our midweek Bible study on our series Faith Foundations. Now, foundations are really important, aren't they? But foundations don't necessarily look like the most beautiful things in the world. When we were building the church building in my previous church, the foundations, when they were laid, they didn't look like anything much. In fact, they looked, to be perfectly frank, quite ugly compared to the grass that was there before. But they were really, really important. We've been looking at many different aspects of the attributes of God during this Faith Foundation series. And we've looked at some really beautiful attributes of God, are things that we might consider to be beautiful. We've looked at his love, we've looked at his goodness, we've looked at his truth and sovereignty, we've looked at God's wisdom, at his eternity, his immutability, and his independence. But there are other aspects of God's character which are just as important and just as vital, but in our minds we maybe foolishly think are maybe not as beautiful or as pretty, or we don't want to talk about in quite the same way as those. But each one of God's attributes are just as important as the other. So when we've looked at God's goodness, as we do last week, when we look at God's word, we've realized very quickly we've got to balance God's goodness against something else. If you were to go to, I'm not turning it to you to it now, but if you were to go to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, it says there, "Consider therefore the kindness and severity of God." What it's talking about is the goodness of God, but with it, it pairs up the severity or the wrath of God alongside it. In other words, we cannot separate the goodness of God from the wrath of God. We see it through scripture right the way through as well. If we were to go back to that famous passage in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses was revealed some of the glory of God as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by and God proclaims his glory to Moses, verse 5 to 6 of Exodus 34. God himself says, The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love towards love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Now, can you see there, the mercy and the love and the kindness and the long-suffering of God are paired also with the wrath of God, God's anger against sin. So today we're going to have a look at the severity or the wrath of God. Now, I know how that makes you feel. You're probably already reaching for the stop button on this video, but don't do that yet, because actually there's so much for us here. Like those church foundations that didn't look great, so actually this foundation, which maybe doesn't look so great for us, it is actually really, really important, and it's a vital part of God's perfections, of God's character, which we need to understand as well. It's vital. It's vital, first of all, as a warning for us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 tells us to consider the kindness and severity of God. Seeing God's holy response to sin helps us. It helps us to consider, when we're considering the kindness and severity of God, it helps us to see his kindness and his amazing goodness towards us in Jesus. If we did not see his severity, we would not see his amazing grace. It's vital as an encouragement to us as well. You know, our anger at injustice and the consequences of our sin, if we don't see that God is going to deal with them one day, then we get so frustrated by them, and we can think that God is unjust, but actually God is a God of justice. And of course, our anger on those things is only a pale reflection of the much deeper anger that God feels towards them. He more than understands how you feel. And also it's vital to spur us on. You know, there's a day coming when through his righteous judgment, all things which are wrong will be set right. We're told in Revelation that every tear will be wiped away from every eye. Everyone will see the justice of God, and all will bow down and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. So just as the saints in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, 18, praise God for his judgment, you would think, how can you do that? So we need to see the wrath of God, the severity of God, and to see that it's actually good news for us in Christ Jesus, and we need to rest in that. So it's a vital foundation, particularly at these times of difficulty. So we're going to base our thoughts on a passage which is in God's word, as we always do. So turn with me to Romans and chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, rather. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. And just a warning, these words are difficult words. So just bear with me as I read through them and let them impact your heart as the Spirit works as we read through God's word. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them to shameful lusts. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for that error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worth the while to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil and greed and depravity. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips and slanderers. They are God-haters and insolent. They are arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such thing deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, amen. Well, I want to see, first of all, from this passage, we're looking at verse 18 now, that we're introduced to the wrath of God. That's how the passage starts, isn't it? Right away, it's right there, central for us. We can't duck the wrath of God. In fact, as you can see from this passage, it's both at the start and at the very end of the passage. In a sense, they are these bookends to the passage just to emphasise that wrath of God. And so I want you to see, first of all, that the wrath of God is a biblical truth. Now, modern perceptions and the way in which liberal thinkers have thought have wanted to try and separate the God of goodness from the God of wrath in the Bible, as though the God of wrath in the Bible is very passé, is very Old Testament, is very, you know, it's not what we want, and we want to have the God of goodness in the Bible. We hardly hear it preached now, and the kind of idea of the fire and brimstone preacher of the past is something which we completely reject these days. But the wrath of God is actually very clear in Scripture. If you look at any concordance, you'll see that there are more words pointing to the wrath and the judgment of God than there are about the goodness and the love of God in Scripture. And not only that, but it's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. As we go through, we see Paul referencing it in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 and further on, in Romans 2, 5 and 5, 9, 12, 9, 13, 4, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, 2, 16, 5, 9. And we see the Apostle John also talking about the wrath of God, well, many times, of course, over in Revelation, but you could look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, for example. But more than that, Jesus talks about the wrath of God. In fact, he talks more about the wrath of God and judgment to come than he does indeed about the grace and love of God. And we can see an example of this in Luke chapter 21 and verse 22 to 24. So it's a biblical truth. We can't duck from it. But we've already seen also that it's not to be a minor truth. We're not to kind of file it away somewhere and just kind of marginalise it. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, as we've seen, we've talked about the kindness and severity of God. They go together. If we are talking about the kindness of God, then we also have to talk about the severity of God, as we shall see. And it's a necessary truth. So it's not just a biblical truth, and it's not certainly not a minor truth, but it's a necessary truth. We've been looking, haven't we, at the perfections of God, as they're called, the attributes of God. And every one of them is essential. In other words, they're part of God's essence. You can't kind of cut God off and take one of these away and God would still be God. These are essential to God's character. And so if God is holy, that demands that he cannot be indifferent to evil, can he? It's not like a wedding I went to where the bride's mum wore a white dress and she spent her whole time trying to stay away from dirt because she was afraid her death dress would be polluted. That's not how it is. God isn't the kind of God who's kind of worried about evil in case he becomes polluted and kind of trying to flee the evil himself. No, the issue is that a God of holiness is not trying to keep himself pure. But he cannot look with equal satisfaction on both virtue and vice. Now, let me say that again. God cannot look with equal satisfaction on both virtue and vice. He can't delight in what is pure and holy without also loathing what is evil. By definition, if he delights in what's good, he has got to abhor what's evil. And so it's a necessary truth. So we need to, at the very start of this study, commit ourselves to stop hiding from the truth of God's wrath. You know, sometimes when you go around a house or maybe you've got a house for sale, if people are coming around to look at the house, you quickly hide away the bits of duff furniture you don't want people to see. And we can be a bit like that with some of these attributes, which are probably not as nice in our foolish viewpoint to see. And we kind of tuck them away and hide them away. We're not to be like that. We're to understand that this is biblical, this is important, and it's necessary. Now, I've said before in this series that we all have a theology, that theology, theo logos, it's the word logos about God. And we all have a word about God and we pick it up from all sorts of places. We have our own ideas about God. What is important is not, do you have a theology? What's important is your theology right? Is it biblical? Have you gone into God's word looking for that right theology? And so is it true? So let's all the more at this time take hold of this doctrine of the wrath of God. Why particularly at this time? Because in this crisis, in this COVID crisis, we see the fallenness of creation, don't we? We see the reality of the fullness of our world. And as we look upon the fullness of our world, as we suffer loss and we question why, and as our response maybe is anger at the difficulties that people are suffering and the suffering of the world, when we see God's wrath, we realize that we have a God who is also angry about those same things, who understands our own anger, in fact, more so, who experiences it and sees it for it, the reality of what it is, and feels it far, far, far more than we can ever feel it. And our God is angry with the fallen state of this world. And just as we should, he is looking to that day when he will set all things right, when finally all tears will be gone and all injustice will be gone and everything is set right. Yet God is the one who forbears with us so that all the desired of the nations might come. You know, if we can only see it from God's perspective, we start to get much more of a handle on our crisis and our thinking starts to go into the right place as we go through this crisis. So let's not chuck out the notion of the wrath of God. We start this passage with the wrath of God. It is a biblical idea. It's a biblical notion. It's a biblical truth. And we need to grasp hold of it and see it for what it is. So let's have a look at the meaning then of the wrath of God. What do we mean by the wrath of God? And that's my second point, the meaning of the wrath of God. Again, let's have a look at verse 18. We can so easily think wrongly of wrath, can't we? You know, from our experience, we kind of picture somebody in blind, raging anger. You know what I mean? They've just absolutely blown their top and they're out of control and they're thrashing around and they're calling people's names and doing all sorts of things they shouldn't do. And that's what we understand as wrath. It's somebody blowing their lid in temper. Now, we need to know that the wrath of God isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. And we're going to see what it is like. Yes, we do reflect God in our character, our personality. We show something of the goodness of God because we're made in his image. We show something of the kindness of God because we're made in his image. We show something of the patience of God because we're made in his image. But all of that, as we know from our own character, it is polluted by sin. We certainly don't show it perfectly. In fact, we show it incredibly imperfectly. And it's the same when we experience anger or this wrath. It's polluted by sin. And so we can't actually expect God's wrath to be like our wrath. In fact, God's wrath is entirely different. So let's have a look at what God's wrath is. Firstly, I want you to see that God's wrath is not momentary. It's not impulsive. So it says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, those words there in the Greek is a continuous tense. It's going on being revealed. In other words, God's wrath carries on at the same level, almost if you like, all the time. God has a fixed revulsion against sin. And as we see, it's not suddenly triggered by a surprise action. It is a fixed revulsion against sin. Secondly, God's wrath is not pent up. It says God's wrath is being revealed. As we said, it's continuous, but those words could misdirect us as though suddenly the wrath of God pops up somewhere. It's not like that at all. It is that ongoing, continuous expression of God's fixed revulsion against sin. Now, you know, it's not like somebody who's growing more red and red and red in the face till eventually they pop. You've seen that kind of person, I guess. It's not like that at all. Recall our earlier Bible studies, if you will. Remember that we said that God is eternal. God is outside of time. And because he's outside of time, he sees all moments of time at any one time. And God is omniscient. He knows everything. So in a sense, in one glimpse, God has seen everything. So there's nothing that's going to surprise God. There's nothing that's going to suddenly, God's going to think, oh, I didn't expect that. And equally, there's nothing that's going to come which God is unaware of that's suddenly going to make him angry. So God's anger, if you like, is not going to, in a sense, suddenly flare up in that sense. God's not sitting somewhere getting more and more irritated by what is going on. God knows what's going on perfectly in this world. Rather, as we saw earlier in our reading from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5 to 6, God is a God who proclaims himself as patient and loving and long-suffering. He is the only one, actually, whose anger is truly reflective of the real nature of sin, the truth of wrong in our world. He sees everything that has been done and everything that will be due and the punishment it deserves, and his anger is fair. Thirdly, God's wrath is never misdirected. Verse 18, his wrath has been revealed against all all godlessness and wickedness. You know, God's wrath is judicial anger. It's like the anger of a judge who's passing sentence on a gross criminal. It's God's wrath is fully revealed on that day of judgment that will come. And we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, just one verse on from the end of our reading here, that God will give to each person according to what he has done. And so when it comes to that final judgment time, no one will be there going, I don't deserve this. Every single person will know exactly what they have done, and it will be read out, as it were, from that book that God is keeping of all the things that we have done, and everyone will acknowledge that God's judgment rather, is just. He is the only one who is never misdirected in his anger. So it's not impulsive, it's not pent up, and it's not misdirected. Rather, God's wrath is based on his purity. Verse 18, God's wrath has been revealed from heaven. God's wrath never emanates from false motives. I had a guy I used to work with back in one of the universities I was lecturing at, and he used to regularly blow up in anger. And the reason he blew up in anger is he was actually a very an unsure person. He was very unsure of himself and very insecure in himself. And what he did is he kept blowing up in anger so that nobody would challenge him for the things that he was doing or question him. And so his wrath, you see, was totally motivated by sin, by wrong motivations. God is not like that. God's anger is based on purity. God's wrath is from heaven. There's no impure motive in it. And fifthly, we see that God's love, God's wrath is deserved. So it's not impulsive, not pent up, not misdirected. It's based on purity, but it's deserved. It's against all godliness and godlessness, rather, and wickedness of men. God is not simply being callous when he is angry with our sin. He's not impatient. He's not vengeful in it at all. His wrath is deserved. I once heard it pictured like this, which is quite a good illustration, though not terribly perfect. It never can be, can it? But it's like inviting somebody into your house and immediately they start to trash your house. And so you say, well, please don't do that. You put your house to right again. And they immediately trash the house, but worse than before. And you go, well, no, please don't do that. And you put your house to right again. And they trash the house again and worse than before. And they continue to get worse. And what would you do in a situation like that? You wouldn't put up with it. It's clear that they're not going to change their behavior. In fact, their behavior is getting worse. What you would do, of course, is you would throw them out of your house. You'd say, no, you can't be here anymore. And in God's created world, that's how we are in our sinfulness and turning away from him, as we'll see in just a few moments. Although it's a poor illustration in some ways, it's only poor because we are far, far worse than that. And yet God in his patience puts up with us. It tells us later on that we suppress the truth. We deliberately turn away from his way. We deliberately put it away from us and we go in our own way. But on that final day of judgment, when every knee does bow and every tongue does confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, his judgment will be seen to be just, right and holy. Now, because of all this, because his anger is not impulsive, it's not pent up, it's not misdirected, it's based on purity and it's absolutely deserved. There is certainty in God's wrath. You know, we don't need to worry that as we kind of tread on eggshells around God. We know what he is angry about and we know what he's pleased with. And so there's no sense of insecurity in the love of God that we have, nor in what God is angry about. We know it very clearly. We don't need to be fearful that God's going to get his judgment wrong because his judgment is from absolute purity and he sees everything that is done. His judgment is always right. And we know this, that the God of all the earth will do what is right. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. We have a God who we can rely on. We can rely on his goodness. We can also rely on his severity, on his wrath. And so that's what we mean by the wrath of God. Now, interestingly, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed. So we saw that, didn't we, in verse 18? And in the verse 19 through to chapter 2, verse 3, we see what it's meant. What does it mean that God's wrath is being revealed? Well, actually, it's quite amazing if you look at the passage there. It's revealed through the very act of our own sin. God reveals himself to us in verse 21. And even though we do, he's revealed himself to us, we turn away from him. And what happens? Well, as we sin, we are judged. And so we see our sin, do we? Well, actually, no. We don't see that punishment for sin coming in as we sin, do we, in this world? Job's comforters got that terribly wrong, didn't they? They said to Job, you know, the wicked get what they deserve in this world, and you must be wicked because you're suffering bad things. And Job quite rightly turns round to them, and both in Job chapter 12, verse 4 to 6, and chapter 21, verse 13, he says, no, you've got it wrong. There are wicked men who prosper. Solomon acknowledges in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14 that the wicked prosper. And in fact, the prosperity of the wicked is a constant complaint of God's people through the ages. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, as he complains about the ongoing wickedness and God's lack of judgment. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, we see it in Psalm chapter 37 and verse 7, as the psalmist complains about how the wicked prosper. And of course, we saw, didn't we, earlier in this series in Habakkuk, as Habakkuk says, well, how can you use a wicked nation? How can you prosper a wicked nation? He doesn't understand this. Surely God's judgment, God's wrath should come on people there and then. But you see, that's not the way that God works. So how does God reveal his judgment to us, his wrath to us? Well, it's in the confirmation of the sin that we do, doesn't it? Isn't it? There's a repeated phrase here in verse 24, verse 26 and verse 28. As men sin, God gives us up to more sin. And so we sin and he gives us up to more sin. Now, he says that what we ought to do is know, and it's been revealed in creation. It's been revealed through his word. It's through this passage we can see that we know what we ought to do. But what God does is, as we continue to refuse to turn to him, is he lets us go on and sin some more so that we can see, in a sense, the sinfulness of sin. And yet the hardness of God's of human hearts is such that we do not recognize God's judgment upon us, even though it is plain to see that we do deserve judgment. Now, we pass judgment on others, don't we? I guess if you ever watch Gogglebox on TV, you'll see people who are passing judgments on TV programs, and sometimes it's quite humorous. But I wonder if when you watch the news, you can catch yourself kind of passing judgment on something that's happened in the world. We do pass judgment on others, and this passage tells us that whenever we do, what we are doing is applying, in a sense, they're not God's criteria, they're the criteria we make up, but they're based on his goodness, to other people. And yet we're failing to apply them in our own lives, and we're failing to judge ourselves for the things that have happened in our own lives. And so God is revealing his judgment actually in our lives, in everyone's life, by the very sin that we do. So why does God reveal his wrath to us? Well, it's here in chapter 2 and verse 4 of our passage that we read to us. Let me just read verse 3 and 4 to you. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Can you see why God's revealing his wrath even as we live now in the sin that we do? It's because he longs to lead us to repentance. I guess if you've been watching the news, you'll have seen the very harrowing pictures of the that come from America and the Black Lives Matter campaign. As you were watching that incident with the police and that poor man on the ground with the policeman's knee on his neck, and I guess like me, you felt real anger at what was going on, the injustice of the situation, as the man cried out desperately, "I can't breathe," and it generated anger, I guess, in you as it did in me. And of course, we've got a God of justice. And just as we know what's wrong and we want to put it right, well, God perfectly knows what's wrong. And God's heart being much purer than ours, he looks out and he hates the sin of this world and he longs to put it to right. But there's a righteous wrath, isn't there, that has to be delivered. But yet God also loves his people, his creation. How is God going to join those two together? How are the goodness and severity of God going to come together? Well, you know the answer, don't you? The justice and the goodness of God, the justice and the mercy of God meet in Jesus. He's the one who binds these things together perfectly. You see, we can moralize, we can educate, we can legislate, but we will never change the heart. But Jesus came to transform us, to deliver us from punishment and to lead us into new life, to everlasting life, life in all its fullness. How does God deal with our sin? His justice demands punishment, doesn't it? but his love calls for rescue. And so Jesus, as he comes, is where the goodness and severity of God meet. Jesus in that garden, as he was bowed down and looking ahead to the punishment that came, that wrath was so severe, so desperate to think about, that he sweat drops of blood as he was there. And he cried out to God, and he said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." His humanity recoils from the awesomeness of the wrath of God, but willingly he went to the cross. Willingly your sin was placed upon him. Willingly he bore the punishment for your sin. Willingly he drank that cup of punishment to its very last drop and cried, "It is finished." We're warned to flee from the wrath to come. How do we do that? We flee to Jesus, because it's in Jesus that we find that new life. He is the one who bore the cup of God's wrath for you. So having looked at the wrath of God and how wonderfully the mercy and the justice of God meets in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we to respond to the wrath of God in our hearts and lives as believers today? Of course, if you're not a believer, can I urge you to do what we were just talking about in Matthew, to flee to God, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. But as believers, how are we to respond? Well, I think there are four ways in which we can particularly respond to the wrath of God, which are both encouraging and uplifting and help us in our everyday life. First of all, can I suggest we should praise God? If we see the wrath of God and understand what it means, then we see all the more the glory of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The amazing love for us as he bore the penalty, the wrath of God on that cross for us, became the propitiation for our sins. And so we should praise him. It should be the root of our praise, should be the song of our praise, should be the motivation for our praise. It will be our praise for eternity. So we praise him. Secondly, we should seek purity. If we really see the consequences of sin, if we really see the anger of God against sin, how that should motivate us to live that life which pleases God, to live that pure life before him. Our sin is the subject of God's fixed anger. How that must motivate us to live that life that pleases him. Don't take sin lightly. So we praise him and we live those pure lives for him. It also, thirdly, should lead us towards perseverance. You know, in this world, there are many things that happen which seem unjust, and we can get angry about them and we can question why are they happening and where is God in all this. If we understand the wrath of God, we know that God is angry with that injustice, and one day he will put all things to right and we can rest in his justice. And even in the injustice, maybe of friends or a family who have lost their lives to COVID or have suffered deeply in illness because of COVID, we know that's because of a fallen and a broken world, and God's anger, his fixed anger, is against all of that. And one day he will bring those wrongs to right, and we can trust in him. So it leads us to perseverance, doesn't it? And lastly, it leads us to prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us this, that God waited patiently in the days of Noah. It's talking about God's impending wrath coming on the people who lived on the earth, who had sinned so much before him. But he waited patiently. So to see, as Noah preached that gospel to those around him, to see how many would come, and yet there were only 8 saved. You know, God is leaving this world, which he could bring to judgment in his wrath now, so that the desired of the nations might come. And we ought to be together with him, praying for his kingdom to come, praying for that gospel work in the world, as the day of God's wrath is held back because of his patience, that the desired of the nations might come. So how should we respond? Well, we should praise him for his love. We should live those pure lives in our hearts. We have that perseverance, knowing that God will sort out all the things which are seem unjust at this point in time. And we should pray so that we can proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into this lost world. You know, the wrath of God is not something that we should hide away or we should bury or we should shy away from, because the grace of God is so great. Oh, the goodness and severity of God, how we need to bind those two together. May God bless you as you continue to seek to walk with him in these difficult days, as you see the goodness and severity of God. Amen.